1 Corinthians 12, we want to read verses 18 through 31. We're gonna kind of pick and choose between those because we want to make a point using selected verses out of this portion of the Word. And our subject today is the more excellent ministry. So beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." God does the setting in His true New Testament churches of members just as it pleases Him. It's not by a choice of a human being that they become a member of a New Testament church. It's by the choice of God. God does it as it pleases Him. Now drop down to verse 27, and this will connect. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." I'd like to say, and this is not necessarily part of this message, but as a comment on this verse, that the apostle was writing to the church at Corinth, one single ecclesia or assembly. And he said to that assembly, "Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." If there were no other verse in the Bible to direct us to the truth that each church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the true New Testament church, is an autonomous assembly of saints supervised by the Holy Spirit of God, conducting the business that the Holy Spirit of God may direct by the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. That is the autonomy of a local, visible body of baptized believers. And each one of them constitutes the Lord's church. There's not going to be a big old church until eternity, when all of the New Testament churches, all the true members of all the New Testament churches down through the ages, are brought together into one unified assembly. Then there will be a great big old church. But until then, the Lord's church is always this local, visible body of baptized believers. Keep that in mind. It'll become more and more important in the generations to come and in your lifetime. Now read with me verse 28. "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Lest you misunderstand this verse, let me connect what I've just said with this verse by saying that this statement that the apostle writes is made about the church as an institution. As an institution. Not as a big universal body, but as an institution. And the word "first" in this verse is about chronological time. When Christ built His church, first established it and called to Himself the first charter members, they were the apostles. From the church at Jerusalem, other churches began to be organized throughout the land. And in them were placed others that are here categorized as prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So those other churches and the church at Jerusalem got these other gifts or gifted people after, chronologically, after the apostles were placed in the institutional church. So here are the apostles covering the whole institutional organization. Okay? So in these two verses, he's made a distinction about the individual local visible body, and when he's talking about another aspect of the Lord's churches called the church, the institution. Keep that in mind. It'll be very important to you in the generations to come and in your lifetime. Now read verse 29, 30, and 31 with me. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He just poses a question. Does everybody do the same thing? Obviously, your answer and mine and these members at the church at Corinth's answer would be no. Not everybody does the same thing. Not everybody has the same gifts. Some have gifts like others in the church, but not everybody speaks with a foreign language. Not everybody prophesies. Not everybody that's there works miracles. Not everybody that's there heals. That kind of thing. So, he distinguishes that the Lord sets certain individuals in the church to fulfill some kind of function with the gifts that they have at hand as the Holy Spirit has given them the capacity to do or be certain things. And this is great. This is wonderful that the Lord has done that and still does it. Now we know that the particular gifts that he mentions here in these verses have diminished since the first century A.D. And we all agree that study the Bible carefully that this is probably because the Lord wanted special manifestations at the startup of His New Testament churches to manifest the fact that He was, in fact, putting His signature upon those churches. And after it became an established fact that, yeah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has His true churches, after that became an established fact, then these gifts were not needed. But I have an added reason for this, and that's what I want to speak to you about this morning, and it's covered in verse 31. When the apostle writes, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Brother Mark, you can drive your car with your feet. Did you know that? You don't know it because you've never tried it, but you can do it. But that's not the best way to drive your car. Because God gave you two hands. That works real well to drive the car with this wheel while you give it gas with the feet and put on the brakes with the feet. And that's the excellent way to drive a car because that's the way the car was designed. Be driven with hands and feet. And so, we find that when we begin to think about the most excellent way to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to think beyond this group of gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us through the Apostle Paul in these writings. And that's exactly what he's talking about in this verse. "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way of manifesting gifts." Manifesting your usefulness with what you have at hand that the Spirit has given you. "I want to show you a more excellent way." That's what he says. And that brings us to the next chapter. Probably shouldn't have been broken up here, but this breakup, of course, has been done by men, you know, to kind of categorize things. But in the original manuscript, this was just one continuous string. And I want us to think of it that way as we look at what the apostle's talking about, because it's critical that each one of you know what the apostle's talking about when he starts talking about the fact that despite all these great gifts like healing and prophecy and speaking a foreign language and even being a prophet and even being an apostle and having healing power and all of these things, there's something better. Something better that a church's members can be doing to show forth the excellency of the presence of the Spirit of God in their midst. And that something begins to be discussed in verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak, he goes back to the gifts now here, so he can relate them to you and to me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, agape is the Greek word here, and whether it's translated charity or love, they're synonymous. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love or charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Do you have the ability to grasp languages? Can you speak with the eloquency of Apollos? Can you preach so that men's hair stands up on end when you preach to a congregation? Can you speak with 5 foreign languages? Can you interpret languages so that audiences that don't know the language can understand clearly what the foreign language speaker is speaking about as you convert it to the known language of the congregation or the audience? If you can do any or all of these things and you don't have love, you're just like a bunch of little tinkling bells, or like somebody clanging a couple of those cymbals together. Doesn't mean anything. Just some sounds if you have not love. Now I hope at verse 1, all of you that are children of God are beginning to tie in the necessity of having something beyond some talent if you're going to serve God acceptably in the more excellent way. Now, the verse does not say, the last verse in chapter 12 does not say that there's no efficacy in being diminished in love and having one of these talents. It doesn't say that specifically. But what the apostle is pointing to here is a most critical thing, and that is that if you're starting to look around about how you can be useful to the large church and to humanity outside the church, you need to look first at how to do it most excellently, and that way is the way of love. Not of putting yourself forward with the ability to speak foreign languages or to speak so eloquently that men are mesmerized by what you say. We've got enough of that eloquence in the world today. And you know what? You can take a man that's a blunderbuss in speaking, and if you give him a little devil's touch, a little power of the devil to help people be mesmerized and hypnotized and deceived, you'll find that they'll start saying, "The most eloquent man I've ever heard. He is so intelligent. He speaks so eloquently." I've heard men in this generation that, as far as I'm concerned, they speak about like I do. And yet the world around us is saying, "Oh, I feel a tingle run up my leg when he speaks." Brothers and sisters, if you have not love, eloquence can be the result of the devil's deception and nothing more. If you have not love, speaking well, being eloquent, knowing foreign languages, being able to speak and interpret, speaking in any way that you're able to speak to impress men, is nothing but a dead sound without love. See how important love becomes to anything that you might do in the way of speaking. Now, going on, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." Now this makes it more emphatic from the apostle that you can have this apparent power to do certain things in a certain way that a lot of people call religious things. I mean, you've got to give some credit to somebody that understands the dark sayings of men, and even perhaps seem to understand the dark sayings of God. You can give some credit to men who seem to have this perception about all these things. And they seem to understand what remains a total mystery to you. You can certainly give credit to someone who seems to be filled with knowledge. They just know a little bit about everything. And a whole lot about several things. And they're able to just spout it out. Be able to roll out statistics and numbers with the ease as it flows off their tongue like water running downhill. You can appreciate that. You can recognize maybe they do have something. And you can understand and appreciate men that might seem to have this enormous faith, whether they ask God for something or expect something to happen, and voila, it's there in their hands. They have possession of it in a moment. These things draw men to be mesmerized and to be expectant and to be appreciative and respectful and almost devout to people who have those kinds of gifts. But our Holy Word says, if they have these and they have not love, they are nothing. You know, in the eyes of God, the most gifted man on the planet is nothing if he has not God. And he has not God if he has not love, for God is love. Baptists have really, in a great sense, lost the way some on this thing of love, because we've watched the Loveites go crazy over the concept of love and translate scriptural love and the things of God's love into fleshly and carnal love or expressions of it, and we've shied away from it. Oh, no, no, no. Don't want any of that. Well, as Baptists, we need to get back to the principles of love. We need to get back to the knowledge of the fact that we may have what appears to be enormous powers with God, but if we lack love, those enormous powers aren't from God, because we're nothing in the sight of Him who inspired the writing of the Word of God. We're nothing if we have not love. And we're talking about God's love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you can't gainsay that kind of sacrifice, can you? You can't say a word about a person who goes around poor, because every time he gets a little bit of something, he goes and looks up some poor person to share it with. You couldn't say a word against a person who's that sacrificial. So that's a great and wonderful trait. And I would to God that in the American society we had more of that. But listen, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So we can be the greatest givers on the planet. And we imagine that it would profit us something if we get really sacrificial. And we can be so sacrificial that we risk our lives. In fact, give our lives to save someone else. Give our lives in the cause that we're pursuing. We imagine that could be something meaningful, something worthwhile, something that would profit us. But the Lord says, without love, it profiteth me nothing. Are you beginning to see how important God-like love really is? Brothers and sisters, we really, really need to get this down in our hearts. We really need an understanding of it. We really need to get a feel for what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Now then, a little behavior lesson here from the Apostle, because after he said these things, he begins in verse 4 to tell us what love is not. What love is not and what love is, contrasting the two. Listen, love suffereth long. We need a good dose of that nowadays, don't we? seems like, okay, we're going to give this guy one or two chances, and after that, as far as we're concerned, he's out of here. That's not what it's talking about. Love suffereth long. Whatever it is that love calls us to as children of God, there's one thing we know for sure. That it's 70 times 7. And we have to suffer long with this world, with brothers and sisters, with the lost and the dying, and the saved and the uplifted. We've got to suffer long. Don't get the idea that we can reject an old lost sinner after the first go-round with them, that we'll never again try to do anything for them. No. If opportunity affords, love suffering long, we'll try it again. And try it again. And try it again. And don't get the idea that a brother or sister is worthy of a few efforts to try to enable them to see the truth of God. And then after that, as far as you're concerned, they can go on their merry way. You're not going to have any more to do with them because all they do is detest what you're trying to do for them. We don't want to get that idea. Love suffereth long. We'll go back again and again. If we prayed for the brother or the sister once, we'll pray for them twice and three times and 30 times and 300 times. It is by this working of long-suffering that God gets the testimony through to the hearts of the children of God. And it's by this long-suffering of love that God leads to the salvation of souls. Love suffereth long and is kind. We're called upon by the very love that drives us to be kind in the process of suffering. Now that's two different things, because you can suffer long and get just as brutally cruel with your abuse, verbal or otherwise, of people. You can still suffer long with what they're doing. Put up with it today, put up with it tomorrow, put up with it the next day, and keep on like that. You can suffer long and not necessarily be kind. But it calls upon us. Love has the face of kindness upon it. And so we're bidden by that love to do that. Charity or love envieth not. We're not, as people who have love, we're not to be wishing we had this or wishing we had that our fellow citizen has. We're not envying or to be envying another brother or sister because they do this or they do that, they get this or they get that, or they get to go here or they get to go there. We're not to be envying. Love does not envy. And then, love vaunteth not itself. Now, in your language and mine, that means love doesn't go around seeking how it can put itself out front and be in the limelight in every situation. We as God's people are called by the love that empowers us to not be seeking fame and fortune. We're not looking for that. We're sojourners in this world looking for another city whose builder and maker is God. And so we're not out for fame and fortune. We're not wanting to be famous, neither among the congregations of the Lord, nor among the inhabitants of the world. Love does not vaunt itself, put itself forward and say, hey, look at me. I am love. I am the epitome of love. Can you see how much love I am? Can you see how much I love? Don't you just think I'm the most wonderful thing in the world because I love so much. That's not charity. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Boy, that takes care of pride and arrogance in a child of God's life, doesn't it? Puffed up to you and me today means all swelled up with pride and arrogance. We're not that. And love manifesting itself by the power of God out of our souls never takes on a proud or arrogant attitude. Now, pride has a lot of ways of revealing itself. And one of them is in the next phrase of the next verse. Doth not behave itself unseemly. You know, the quickest way in the world for a person to get unseemly, and unseemly just means out of character, out of the Christian behavior pattern, not like a Christian, in a way that's offensive, and in a way that really does cast the shadow on the testimony of Jesus. Does not behave itself unseemly. The fastest way in the world for a child of God to find himself behaving unseemly is to have a little stroke of pride or arrogance get hold of him and make him think that he's somebody he isn't. When we realize that we have nothing, as the Apostle tells us, that we did not receive, it's not hard to stay away from this pride and this arrogance, this thing of being puffed up. But if we get there, we may find ourselves behaving unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. That is to say, you'll always find love when it's being manifested by children of God as sacrificial. It's looking for how it could help someone else. It's not saying, what do I get out of it? Nothing in this for me. Love never does that. God's love never says, wait a minute, if I can't get any profit out of it, I'm not interested in participating in this. Love thinks not in this manner, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. I know that you've known a few people that actually have professed Christ and say they're Christians that will flare up at the drop of a hat. Just doesn't take anything and they're mad. Doesn't take anything and they're offended. Doesn't take anything and they're ready to mouth off and be a smart aleck. I know you've probably met people that are that way that say they're children of God. Well, they could be children of God. I'm not saying they aren't. But the truth of the matter is, if love grows in the soul of a child of God, we know one thing that will happen. That this love will not be easily provoked. That goes along with being long-suffering. It takes a lot to provoke a child of God. And the more we learn about the behavioral love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less easily we are provoked. Thinketh no evil. Now that doesn't recognize evil when you see it and identify it and mark it as the evil that it is. It doesn't mean that. It means don't make assumptions about things that may appear evil when you don't have all the facts. Love doesn't do that. The love of God does not make big assumptions based on a couple of tidbits of information. Think of no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. God forbid that any child of God who has the first inkling of the Lord's love in his heart should ever be happy and rejoice when evil wins, when evil succeeds, when evil is up in the forefront, when something wicked, something bad, something sinful is in the forefront and having the day. God forbid that we should rejoice in that. But rejoiceth in the truth. Love from God has a source of joy when the truth prevails. Has a source of joy in contemplating the truth. Has a source of joy in examining and sharing the truth of God. Love rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This doesn't mean anything that comes along you swallow it whole hog. We're talking about spiritual things here. We're not talking about the fact that anybody who comes along with a tail, we believe whatever they say. We have to try the spirits whether they be of God. But the love of Christ bears up under every affliction that comes to it as a result of being right and being in step with the Lord. The love of God enables every believer to believe everything that God says in His Word. The love of God enables every believer to have a steadfast expectancy in everything that God has ever said He'd do for them. And the love of God enables the child of God to bear up under whatever comes their way as long as they know they are in the will of God, doing the will of God, And as long as they're confident that the Lord is taking care of them, they can endure all things. That is the power of the love our Scripture speaks about. Love never faileth. Love never faileth. Paul's beginning to conclude what he has said about love here. And one of the things that he remarks about here is that love never faileth. Now, I want you to understand that if he were talking about earthly love, there's no way that this could be true. Because earthly love fails. We've seen it fail. It fails every day out here in the world. But the love of God, the power of love, and what love is in the kingdom of heaven never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now here, if you'll notice, he's concluding by pointing out why it is the most excellent way of ministering. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Doesn't mean true prophecies will turn out to be a lie. It means prophecies will cease. And we think we see that in today's world. We think that's exactly what's happened. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. We think we've seen that. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So we see that he's saying, here's why love is the more excellent way. Last verse, in verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity or love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And now abideth. Abideth means, and now goes on forever. All through time, you're going to have faith. And faith is going to be lost in sight. All through time, as children of God, you're gonna have expectancy in the Lord, confidence in the Lord, hope in the Lord. Don't misunderstand hope. It's not, oh, maybe it can happen, maybe it won't. Maybe I'll be in heaven, maybe I won't. It means I'm steadfastly confident that I'll be in heaven because of the work of Jesus. But all of that, hope, will be found to be not necessary when we make that translation. But love, it's here now in the saints of God. And when we translate to heaven, and when we come back with Jesus to the new earth, and begin our reign forever with Him, when we begin our life of eternity with Him, love will still be there. It's one of the principal manifestations of God is love. So it's going to be there after time is no more. Now by the faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And do you see why? It's eternal. Eternal. We need faith right now. We need hope right now. But love is the more excellent way of ministry. I want to close by this one exhortation, and we'll sing an invitation song. I want to ask each one of you to examine your personal viewpoint about Christian love today. Go home and think about it. And ask yourself, do I really have the right viewpoint about love here? Am I seeing it in the right way? Am I seeking to grow love in my life? Am I seeking to make love the principal guiding force of my ministry both to the lost and among my brethren? Now, if you get on that track and you're able to say, yes, I do. It is love that drives me to do the things that I do for the lost and for my brethren. You're on good ground because that is the more excellent way.